Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if I may, I'd like to give you a brief overview, and then we'll dive right into the text. It says the gospel according to Matthew in your Bibles, but really nowhere within the gospel is it attributed to Matthew as the author. That said, our earliest manuscripts have stated at the top simply, kata Matthaion, according to Matthew. And we have some early manuscripts, and it was universally recognized that this was Matthew's work through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't know where it was written. Most commentators say probably somewhere within the Roman province of Syria. That's not exactly the country, but that area around there. But that it was written probably during the 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's a book that talks about Christ's birth, magi from the east, his fleeing to Egypt, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, the first words of the first sermon, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a book about miracles, parables, sermons. It's a picture of how he takes a ragtag group of 12 men, fishermen, insurgents, zealots, and he shapes them with the very words of God, and chooses to use them to advance his kingdom, to build his church, where the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's a book about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And finally, it's a book that ends with a charge that is as true today as it was to his disciples 2,000 years ago. A charge that you have been saved for a purpose, not just for eternity, but to go and make, to spend your very life and every breath that you have making disciples. It ends with a beginning that we are evidence of today, that he is going to build his church. That the first time he came as a suffering servant, but the next time he's coming as a conquering king. And during this time, he has chosen to use us as ambassadors of Christ, as heralds, as one beggar telling another beggar where the food is. And he expects us to take this wonderful message, this gospel, this good news, that the Christ has come, and not only come, but he has come to save his people from their sins. And we're to take it to whoever will listen. We're to be seed sowers. We don't affect salvation, but that we are heralds of the gospel. Of all the gospels, I think Matthew is the most panoramic and the most powerful. You're going to recognize so many stories, so many parables, so many miracles, probably from Sunday school. But may I suggest that you probably really haven't understood Matthew unless you have feasted on it verse by verse under the preaching of God's word. And what do I mean by that? I mean, this is not going to be a lecture series. This is not going to be a Bible study. This is not going to be story time. This is going to be taking the very word of God and taking the main point for which the original audience was designed to hear it. And we're going to make it the main point of the message. And we're going to contemporize it. We're going to say, hey, how then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer used to say? What do we do with this? Surely this is not just a family tree here, but it's meant to press us on towards love and good deeds. I guess you can't tell I'm excited. I'm excited to actually go through a gospel, and it's going to take a long, long period of time. I think our goal is to spend a couple of months in it, take a little bit of a break, and then dive right back in and just keep plodding through it over the next year or two. It is a great book. And if we say we are men and women of the gospel, then I think it's time we know the gospel well. It's so tempting, I got to tell you, as a preacher, to you know, just to pull out that little story, that healing of the paralytic, or you know, the Christ suffering on the cross, and it's all good stuff. Maybe the story of the Magi, but unless we see it together, we really don't hear the chorus sung over and over and over again. We really don't hear what Matthew is trying to tell us, and that is that the King and his kingdom have arrived. After a long wait and after many prophecies and after some really, really difficult times, the King has arrived and he is ushering in his kingdom. And I don't know about you, but when I say the word kingdom, that conjures up a myriad of images. I grew up understanding that the kingdom was always future tense. It was talking about the millennial kingdom, and one day we will experience the kingdom. Maybe some of you came from a background that the kingdom's all here and now, but can I share with you, the kingdom is already but not yet. The kingdom has been established and is being established through his citizens of the King. That we as a church, we are, well, Jonathan Lehman says it well, we're an outpost, we're an embassy. We're a little bit of our King's country here in America, here on earth. That when we gather together, we are on the King's soil. A couple years ago, I gave an illustration when I was traveling in the Cayman Islands, and I was able to hook up with a client that I've been doing business with, and I think he was in Manchester, England. And it was always great to talk to him about on the phone and understand how, obviously, Manchester United was doing. That was the big team. And talk to him about business. And he said, hey, I'm going to be in Cayman at the same time. Do you want to have lunch? I said, absolutely, that'll be great. So we met at a restaurant. Now, Cayman's a British Virgin Island there, and the restaurant we met at was a Lone Star Grill. I'm like, all right, a little bit of home there. And so we have our Tex-Mex there in the British Virgin Islands, and we're talking, and the check comes. Okay, we're both in business. We both grab the check and fight over it. And I said, hey, you're in my restaurant. And he looks at me and he goes, yes, but you're on British soil. And he paid for that. When the church gathers, we are on the King's soil. We're at home. It's a little bit of home. It's not completely there yet. Embassies don't have all the creature comforts of home, do they? But within those four walls, we're home. And what we're going to find out is that this kingdom is not established by land or grants or title or laws or feudal lords, but it's established by the King as he makes one soul at a time a citizen of heaven. And so what's exciting about this book is that this is not a book of history, though it is set in history. It is a book about advancing God's kingdom because the King has come. Amen? Let me give you an overall outline and then we'll jump into it. This gospel is bookended by a prologue, an introduction, and then the end is a longer narrative of the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So introduction, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's divided up into discourses in the center. So there's five discourses by Jesus Christ, and they all end with these words or a statement like this. When Jesus had finished these words, when Jesus had finished giving instructions, when he had finished these parables, if we'll look at it that way, and there's other ways to divide it up, but if we'll look at it that way, it'll really give significance to what Matthew is trying to do. He's trying to convey to us that the King has arrived, and with it, his kingdom is being established. And when we hear from Christ's own words, they're all going to encompass that thematic understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom is used over and over again, but that kingdom of heaven is a very unique phrase in Matthew. In fact, it's used 32 times. And it's with that tension of what is he exactly talking about? People are going to misunderstand him. But this is what we can say as we embark on this journey together. It is a very real kingdom. A very real kingdom with very real citizens, but not one like we're used to. There's another interesting note here before we begin. Twice we're going to see a word that is not used in any other gospel. The word ecclesia, called out ones. We would say the church. The church is used twice in this gospel, and it's not used anywhere else. It's also used long before Pentecost. So it's going to be used during the life of Christ. And the express thought is that the king expects his kingdom to continue after his departure, and it is going to continue through a community of, watch this, loyal subjects. And he gives us just a glimpse, an advanced picture, an advanced cue of this community is going to be called out of the world to be citizens of his kingdom, and they're going to be the church. All right, well, let's look at the text together. If you're taking notes, we're going to divide our time into two simple points: patriarchs and matriarchs. Patriarchs and matriarchs. Let's look at verse 1 again. David, thanks for doing all the heavy lifting this morning with all those difficult names. I appreciate that. Nothing like a guy offering to do that at the 11th hour. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Circle, if you will, that phrase, record of the genealogy. In Greek, it's literally the book of the Genesis. Now, that's very interesting there. The book of the Genesis. In the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, which a lot of Jews were reading out of at this time, rather than the Masoretic or the Hebraic text, they're reading out of the Greek Old Testament. This phrase is only used two other times. Kiddos, the word Genesis. What book do you suppose is going to be used in? Genesis, right. And it's used in two places, the Genesis, or the creation of the world, and the Genesis, the descendants of Adam, the beginning of the human race. So when Matthew uses it here and he says, the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah, he's sending an interesting message, isn't he? That there's a new work of creation going on. That there's a new act of God that has entered into mankind, and something special is going on. We see it similarly in the Gospel of John. How does he begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, on the other hand, focuses on Christ being the Son of God, his deity, a lot. Matthew wants us to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. It's a Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited king. Anointed one, Christ, king, those are all equal terms there. Matthew wants us to understand that the king that has been prophesied about, the king that is expected, the king that will restore Israel and fulfill the promises, has arrived in Jesus Christ. And through that, he's going to expand on it, and you're going to realize this is no earthly king here. This is no regular guy who just happens to be a blue blood. This is a king from heaven. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in this verse, we have the theme for the entire book. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The anointed one, the king. But not just any king. A king from the line of David. This is the Davidic king we've been waiting for. You got to understand, if you're a Jew, this is getting you excited right now. I mean, David's royal throne, his kingship, that was the highlight. That was the highlight of Israel history. How do we know that? Just watch the news today. Anytime Benjamin Netanyahu gets up to make a speech, what does he have behind him? Israeli flags. What's on the Israeli flag? Star of David. You mean out of thousands and thousands of years of history, they've chosen to put one symbol on their flag? Yeah. The very high point of their legacy. King David. They don't have the triangle of Saul up there, do they? Assuming there's one. They don't have the buttercup of Solomon. They don't have anything about Abraham. They have the Star of David. Why? Because they know, if they know nothing else, even the agnostic ones, is that David's reign was what really counted. He was the man after God's own heart. He was beloved by all. He was the great warrior, the wonderful shepherd of Israel. He is the one that the Old Testament scriptures speak of, that his line will be restored. His line will continue. How do they know that? Well, every good Jew knows the law, right? The first five books of the Old Testament. Every good Jew from Israel knows about Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, Israel was the second name, the changed name, of the father of their country. What was his name? Jacob. Heel grabber was changed to Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, on his deathbed, brought all of his sons before him, and he blessed them, and he prophesied over them. And there was one particular one that he prophesied kingship. Listen to it. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, or until peace comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. King David was from the line of Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons. He fulfilled that in that he became king, but there was much, much more. There's many more prophecies. And what we have here is not a complete record. It's not a complete family tree. It's a royal lineage. It's selected ancestors that culminate, that crescendo in the name David. And Matthew is trying to explain a king has been born. And not just any king, but a king who is a blue blood, a king who has every right to ascend the throne, the king who will fulfill the prophecies. He will restore the kingdom that has been lost. This is the one. That's the sense that you're supposed to get as a Jew. It's not, oh, he left out a couple of guys here, or why would he put this one in? It's meant to show that clearly Jesus is from the Davidic line of the line of Judah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, if you're joining us here today for your first time, I need to let you know that we spent the last year studying the book of 1 Samuel. And the theme of 1 Samuel is God is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. You're starting to see a little method to my madness, aren't you? That coming out of 1 Samuel and going into Matthew, we're going to see the establishment of his kingdom in King David, and then we're going to see the arrival of the king and his kingdom in Matthew. And of course, we know this king is not Saul that we were talking about, but a ruddy youth, a young boy, probably the runt of the litter, who was brought in from the sheepfolds, anointed king by Samuel. It was a man after God's own heart. And then God takes him through a grueling 8 years of royal boot camp. A fugitive on the run, his own father-in-law is trying to kill him, and yet God takes him and trains him. Training time for reigning time, we've said. And he shapes him. He shapes him through the calluses from holding the handle of his sword. Shapes him through the tears of the people who've rejected him. He shapes him by making him desperately dependent upon Yahweh. If we had continued reading, continued studying, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are actually one book. We ended at 2 Samuel chapter 2. We had to get David to the throne, right? But if we continued on, we would have gotten to chapter 7, verse 12. And Nathan the prophet comes before David, and he prophesies this. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, watch this, forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and from the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, when I removed him from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David is hearing this from Nathan the prophet, and remember, a prophet had to be 100% right, or they stone him, right? Because to claim to speak for God, to claim to say, I am speaking, thus saith the Lord, you better be speaking for the Lord, because if you're wrong, they'll kill you. So David's hearing this, and all of Israel with him, and what are they hearing? That the throne of David will continue forever. That his descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. And it must be true. Nathan's never been wrong. The word of God's never been wrong. But what do you suppose happened when Assyria conquers the northern kingdom in 722 BC and hauls off your grandparents and your children? And Assyrians are brought in and they move into the house next door to you, and they purposely integrate with the Israelites. And there is no more throne. Their hopes were dashed. It was bad enough that the kingdom had been divided after Solomon, then to lose the 10 northern tribes, the majority of Israel? Maybe Nathan was wrong. But then it gets worse. Judah, not too long after that, is captured and conquered by the Babylonians. In fact, all of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Solomon's grand temple is burned to the ground. Yeah, maybe Nathan was wrong. Because as Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and just Joe Israel are sitting in Babylon, they realize there's no king, and there's no throne, and there's not even a royal palace where there's a chair to sit on in Jerusalem. And then in 539, Persia conquers Babylon without firing a shot. Still no king. Still no throne. Barely 200 years later, a 29-year-old Alexander the Great comes in and conquers. Greece takes over the world. Still no king, still no throne. Alexander dies. Two of his generals fight over Palestine for a short period of time. But then there's a little bit of hope. There's a Maccabean revolt. There's a Hashmonean dynasty. Israel gets 100, maybe 80 years of independence. They kind of put up a king, but he's not a son of David. He's certainly not the Messiah. And then shortly after that, Herod's father pretty much unlocks the doors and lets Rome come in and take over. And it is at this time that Israel finds themselves under the heel of Rome, a wicked pagan empire. And there is no throne. And there is no king, no son of David to sit on it. Oh, sure, Herod has built up the temple and it looks real pretty, but there is no Messiah. Maybe Nathan was wrong. And yet there's always hope, isn't it? You know, the Jews, they always have hope. They're tenacious people, right? I mean, let's face it, as I look around, I see most of us are of European ancestry. Our ancestors were worshiping rocks, Stonehenge, while the Jews were reading the Word of God, while the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And they believed. They believed the Messiah was coming. They would believe that there would be a son of David, somehow, some way, that would save the people, would restore the throne. When they went to synagogue on Shabbat and they would sing Psalm 89, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. They believed it. Little kids would ask, surely this is true, right, Papa? Surely the Messiah is going to come one day, the anointed one, the one who's talked about in Micah 5:2. Last week, Rabbi preached out of Isaiah and he says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Papa, Will the Messiah really come? Matthew says yes. Jesus, the Son of David, bears the royal crest to be king. And he gives us this genealogy. He gives us this genealogy to show us that Jesus, the Christ, Christ is not a last name, Christ is Christos, it's Messiah, it's King. Jesus, the King, is heir to the throne. And he breaks up this genealogy into three sections, each containing 14 generations. I don't know why he chose 14, though it's probably no coincidence that the Hebrew name David adds up to the number 14. Maybe, I don't know. That's could be. For sure, it's because it centers on David, and he wants to show, you might think about it this way, three divisions, kingdom established. David is at the high point, kingdom lost. We see everything go downhill after that, and now kingdom reestablished, kingdom regained. Something interesting to note, that the last section leading to the birth of Christ actually only has 13 generations. Now, I don't think Matthew's bad at math, okay? If I had written it, you just chalk it up to the guy not real bright without his fingers, okay? But remember, Matthew used to count money for a living, so he's done something on purpose here. If we don't know exactly why he's used 14 generations, though he wants it to center on David, we might be able to surmise why he cuts this last one short. I like the way D.A. Carson suggests. Perhaps it will suggest to some readers that just as God cut short the time of distress for the sake of the elect, Matthew chapter 24, so he mercifully shortens the period from the exile to Jesus the Messiah. I don't know for sure, but I think it's the picture that we've all been anxiously awaiting the Messiah to come. We're under the thumb of Rome. It's bad. And yet God, being rich in his mercy, has cut short the time and sent us a Savior. It would fit with Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That God heard the cries of his people, just like he did when they were in Egypt, and he sent a Savior. Something else Matthew wants to show us here. Look at verse 1 again. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. What's the next phrase? The son of Abraham. You see, Jesus is not just the son of David. He's not just the prince of heaven who is going to take the royal throne of David, but he's also the son of Abraham. And with that comes all of that chosen and promised seed talk. Genesis 12, we see God speaking to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Number one, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will make you a great nation. I will give you land. But then there's this odd thing at the end. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That means those who are outside the covenant peoples, those who are not Jews, us, okay? And God had already made them a great nation, and he had already given them land. But there's this third promise that has yet to be fulfilled. And Matthew is saying that the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the king who will sit upon David's throne, will also be the one who fulfills completely the promise of Abraham. That somehow, some way, and we're going to want to read on, all the families of the earth will be blessed through this man. Well, that's a radical way of thinking. Even Jews who knew this promise, that's unique. Do you see how Matthew is setting up the rest of the book to explain that the Messiah of Israel is not just their Savior, but ours too? Matthew's reeling us in, as it were, reeling good Jews in and saying, hey, the Messiah's here, and he is a fit and a worthy Messiah, and he's a Messiah that's not just going to come and reign for his own interest, but he's a Messiah that will fulfill the very promises given to Abraham. And by the way, if you're a Gentile reading this, this is good news for you. Folks, is that exciting? I mean, really, this is the gospel, the God spell, the good news. And so he has these patriarchs, one after another, but he gives it away in that first verse. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And in Jesus, the Christ, the King, the promise will be fulfilled. But there's something else about this genealogy. Look at matriarchs for a minute. We've got four women included in this genealogy. Guys, that's radical. In the ancient Near East, you didn't do this. In a Jewish culture where a man prayed every day, quote, thank you, God, that you have not created me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman, it's a bit unusual to put women in the genealogy. And I'm not kidding by that prayer anyway. That was a common prayer. But Matthew's sending a message, isn't he? Not only are women recipients of this blessing fulfilled in the Messiah, but look what kind of women they are. They're Gentile women. They're Gentile women. I mean, they've got two out of the three black marks of that prayer. A Gentile and a woman. The only thing is, they're not a slave. But think about it. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, all Gentiles. You say, well, what about Bathsheba? Well, Bathsheba may have been Jewish, probably was Jewish, but she was married to Uriah the Hittite, therefore was considered most likely a Gentile. So this is radical, not only to put women in this royal tree, but Gentile women for supposedly the most Jewish of positions, the Jewish Messiah. But it gets worse. Though they were all highly regarded in Jewish history, let's be honest, these gals have a past. Their family tree is choked a little bit with the vine of immorality and sexual promiscuity. Tamar had disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law so that he would father her child for the two husbands that had passed. You're like, ew. Yeah, that's pretty gross. And everyone knows it who's reading it. It gets worse. Rahab, well, she didn't just disguise herself. She was a full-time red light tramp. I mean, she was known as Jericho's best prostitute. But yet she was redeemed. Ruth, well, Ruth seems to be chaste. Doesn't seem to be any immorality. But she was born under a scarlet letter. She was a Moabite woman. And everyone, all Jews know that the whole tribe of the Moabites, that'll wake you up. The whole tribe of the Moabites came under a dark cloud. They came because Lot's daughter thought there wouldn't be any men left after Sodom and Gomorrah, so they get him drunk, have sex with him, so that they could have a son. So to say you're a Moabite, I mean, you know, you want to change your nationality. And though David bears the blame with Bathsheba, nevertheless, she did commit adultery with him. David Platt says it well. He says, this is one crooked family tree. Gentile women, sordid sexual past. Who are these people that the Messiah plans to save? How about tax collectors? Who was Matthew? He's making a point, isn't he? This is a guy who fleeced his own people to make a buck. Matthew is saying this gospel is for all. Gentiles, women, slaves, every single one of us with a past. This is good news. Let's talk about Matthew for a second. He writes very humbly. He doesn't talk about himself, but we all know who's writing this. He is a tax collector, and a tax collector was hired by a Roman senator to go back to his own people and fleece them. And I'm not being facetious here. Basically, he was supposed to bring in a certain amount of money, a certain amount of taxes, and whatever he made above and beyond that was his to keep. So every relationship he had that he was to collect taxes from, he was constantly lying to them, lying to his own kin. Well, how much is due, Matthew? Oh, you got $1,000 coming to you. Really? In his head, it's only 500. But he starts with 1,000. And he starts to extort them, and he starts to really pressure them, and he starts to up the ante, and oh, now this is a semi-annual tax now, now this is a monthly tax. You name it, he could do it, and it was all completely legal, and he was backed by a Roman senator. They stole from their own people, and because of this, tax collectors were kicked out of the synagogue. You got to realize, that's not like being kicked out of the church today. When you're kicked out of a synagogue, you're kicked out of your own community. You are ostracized. Your whole synagogue, let's say there was, I don't know, maybe 100 people that were in your synagogue. Those were the people with whom you hung out with, you ate with, you fellowshiped with, you did business with, you built houses with, you married, everything. To be put out of the synagogue is to be completely ostracized. Why did they do this? Because in effect, that tax collector was standing up and saying, I'm choosing my own sin and my own self-worship over your God and his community. That's how clear it was. They understood beyond the shadow of a doubt that a Jewish tax collector was rejecting God and his people in favor of the enemy and lining his own pockets, his own sin. A Gentile and a tax collector were put in the same boat. Now listen to Matthew 18, where Christ is talking about church discipline. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is Matthew saying? He's saying a tax collector like I was someone who rejected God and rejected his covenant people and lived completely for himself. And yet, by God's grace, I have repented of my sin and I have placed my faith in the Messiah. And so when you look at this genealogy and you see Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba, you're meant to look at this and say, though this king is a blue blood and has every right to reign on that throne, he has come to save his people from their sins. And his people are not just the Jews, but they're the Gentiles, they're the women, they're those of us with a past. He's come to save us. You're saying all of this is in Matthew's genealogy? You bet it is. Matthew is just swinging for the fences here, and he's saying, listen up. I haven't even announced the birth of Christ, but let me tell you who's coming. He's come to save all. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me just pause for a second. I want to talk to the unbelievers among us for a moment. Perhaps you're one here who thinks that you're beyond salvation, that you've done too much. There's no way that God would ever save you. I want to assure you that salvation is for all who repent and believe. Most likely, there are those of us here who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, who understand salvation is free, but they've just had an intellectual assent instead of it traveling the 18 inches through the heart, because they know that while salvation is free, to follow Christ may cost you everything. Matthew's not going to let you just pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, and say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. He's going to make it abundantly clear that Christ paid it all on the cross. He took all your sin upon his shoulders and satisfied the wrath of God, and mercy's been extended, and all you must do is believe. In fact, you cannot work your way to heaven. But that faith that believes is also the same faith that he gives you to follow him, to deny yourself, to take up the cross, and maybe even die for him. Salvation is free, but to follow Christ may cost everything. Matthew is a herald crying out to us and saying, it's worth it. It's worth every single minute. He's come to save the people from their sins. Matthew 21:5, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. And that's the good news. And so if you're an unbeliever here today, can I tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid your penalty? And all the Father asks is that you repent of your sins and place your faith in him. To bow the knee to Christ, to the King of Kings. And that is the best news ever. Unless, of course, you're still a tax collector. Unless, of course, you want to keep building your own kingdom. Because that same king who came on a donkey will one day, Revelation 19, come back riding on a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he now judges and wages war. As one theologian said, you're going to bow now or you're going to bow later. Matthew has established his legitimacy to the throne. He has told us that he is coming to fulfill the promises to Abraham, and that all of us, no matter what family tree you have or more, no matter how crooked it may be, are invited to be citizens of the kingdom. Will you come? Will today be the day of your salvation? And then Matthew's going to take us through. He's going to show us three basic responses. Platt does an awesome job of explaining this. He says, you're going to see people who hate the Christ, who hate the Messiah. Those are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, anyone who threatens their throne. He literally makes that analogy, that metaphor, that to acknowledge Christ as king means that you have to step off your throne. You can see how when we get to chapter 2. Excuse me, where is he who is called King of the Jews? And Herod just about has a conniption. What? Because we're going to find out that Herod was called King of the Jews. And he didn't get it because he was from the line of David or from the line of Judah. He was an Edomite. He wasn't even Jewish, but he married into a Jewish family. He married blue blood, and then he killed everyone who came near him, vying for the throne. So to find out that the King of the Jews is out there freaks him out. And we're going to see the same thing over and over again with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. Anyone who vies for their throne must be destroyed. There's no ambivalence about Christ, by the way. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, there is no ambivalence. He is either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. There is no middle ground. He is either who he says he is or he's not. Don't claim that, yeah, you like Jesus and he's your co-pilot. So there's going to be those who hate Jesus. There's also going to be those who follow Jesus, but not because they want to bow the knee, but because they want to add him to their game. They want a genie in the bottle. It's not unlike the prosperity gospel and the health wealth we see today. They want to be healthy. They want to have money. They want to have prestige. They want to be healed. And so these crowds follow him. And they even appear to worship him, but what they really want is something from him. Hey, would you feed us again? We really liked lunch yesterday. Finally, Matthew shows us that there are those who follow him and lose it all. They lose it all. And then he has this verse in here. He has a word for us. Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Because they may lose everything this side of heaven for the next 20, 30, or 40 years, but what they gain is eternity. That's in this genealogy? Yeah. So let me leave you with a little bit of application. We're about to embark upon a study of the gospel that focuses on the kingship of Jesus. Now, I trust that most of us are in that third category, that we have, at least by the grace that God has given us, a willingness to follow Christ no matter what it costs. Okay? We don't know yet because it hasn't cost us a lot, but we trust that the faith that saves us is a faith that will carry us to the end, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Puritans called it the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will truly persevere into the end. So I trust we're in that boat. If you're not, I want you to get in that boat today. So talk to us before you leave. But if we're in that boat, then I think we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One, do we really regard Jesus as king? Or is Jesus Christ just kind of a first and last name? Because that's kind of what it became. It was so connected with him, but we've lost it. Christ means king. Do we really believe that Jesus is king, or do we just sort of relegate him to savior? Because there's a lot of ramifications if he's really king. I mean, how much would we respect a king of a large country? How much more the king of the universe? Number two, in what areas of our life are we still building our own kingdom? If we are citizens of his kingdom and we've bowed the knee to him as king, why do we find ourselves over here playing with bricks sometimes, building our own little kingdom, our little turret, our little tower? And I think it's fair, Paul Tripp does a nice job of this in his books, to ask ourselves the question, whose kingdom are you building? Just as you go throughout the day, as you have conversations, as you talk with your spouse or your kids or at work, after you say something, after you do something, say, whose kingdom was I building there? There's so much more, but I just want to give us a taste for this gospel. I want you to get excited about it. I want you to just start reading through it and reading through it again and again and again. Take large chunks if you can, at least in the beginning. Maybe by the end of the week, you've narrowed it down to just a section. But get two or three chapters, four chapters at a pop. I think it'll really encourage you. It's rich. It's really rich. And remember the author. Remember the author. A guy who says, you know what? I'm done working for the enemy. I'm done lining my pockets, building my own kingdom. And he repented and followed Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the very instrument that you have chosen to dispense faith. And I pray for those here today who have yet to believe. And I pray for those of us who believe but find ourselves having weak faith. Lord, we cry out in unison, we do believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen us, even with this encouraging narrative, this encouraging family tree, that Jesus fulfilled all the words had spoken. And he stepped down from his throne in heaven, and he threw off his royal robes, and he sunk himself into human flesh, into dusty Palestine, and he lived among a stiff-necked and disobedient people, and he cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.